building is 3965.
Well, good evening. Thank you for being here for the Daniel study, and we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 9, and where we left off last time was Daniel chapter 9 we just had finished verse 6. We are into Daniel's prayer. And before I go there, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah lived probably 70 years or so before Daniel. We almost can call him a contemporary, but not quite. Isaiah 46 is a wonderful statement. Of course, many of those are made by Isaiah concerning our Lord. But look at verse 9 and the latter part of verse 9, where he says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east." And so we have, as insignificant as it might appear, we have a bird flying through the air, and he's in charge of that as well. And this is a bird of prey, in other words, food. "And the man of my purpose from a far country," in other words, he's moving people around. He says, "Truly I have spoken, and truly I bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." And that is exactly the kind of thing that we are seeing in the book of Daniel, in this precious writing. We're seeing prophecy, much of which has been already fulfilled, but was not fulfilled in the time that Daniel wrote it. But much of this also, we're looking forward to the fulfillment of it as we study this book. And we're going to be getting, we won't get there tonight, but in this next section, I hope we get right next to it, beginning in verses 24 to 27 of Daniel chapter 9, I think are some of the most important and significant scripture in all of the scripture. But now I remind you where we are, that Daniel, a teenager, was taken captive to Babylon in 605 B.C. He immediately makes his mark by faith in chapter 1 by keeping Jewish covenantal commands and not defiling himself with pagan ways. And God then begins to use him as what a work of a prophet, beginning in chapter 2. When he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which is a dream about the Gentile empires, most significantly into the future. In chapter 5, Belshazzar loses the kingdom to the Medes and the Persians, and Daniel in chapter 6 serves Darius the Mede as a result and is thrown into the lion's den by his political enemies, but he is protected of God. In chapter 7, we return to Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, and first year of him. And Daniel has his own vision of these beasts with more and additional detail on the same four Gentile kingdoms given to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. And then in chapter 8, once again, he has a vision in the third year of Belshazzar, a detailed vision of the Grecian kingdom in relation to Israel. And so there is a theme that runs through this, and that is that Israel is God's covenantal timepiece. Part of that covenant was God's promise that through them to provide a restorer, a savior, a king to set things right because of the fall of mankind into sins. And as God's timepiece, Israel, as you know, violated the terms of the Mosaic covenant. We've looked at that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's also found in Leviticus 26. In their hardness, they rejected Jehovah and later the Messiah, and they continue under severe chastening through these predicted times of the Gentiles that were given to Daniel. And in our day, we are near the resurgence of that fourth kingdom, Rome, that was never really replaced, awaiting the rise of the Antichrist. And I believe that before he arises, the church will be removed from the earth. And so we're looking forward to that. We could be going up before this meeting is over tonight. We don't know. According to the scripture, Israel as a nation will remain in their Christ-rejecting, lost state until just before the second coming of Christ, which we think is probably during the tribulation or even the great tribulation, which is the second half of the tribulation. Remember that Christ said, "You will not see me again," when he spoke to them, "until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Matthew 23:39. So here, faithful Daniel, one of the remnant of Israel in his dispersed state, is given by God the future in relation to these times of the Gentiles, times in which we still live, outlined by the four world kingdoms leading up to the Antichrist, which will be destroyed by the second glorious coming of the Lord Jesus, who is described in Daniel chapter 2 as the stone. And this prophecy was given more than 2,500 years ago, and yet it is still absolutely and completely not only fulfilled in the past, what of those kingdoms, but yet to be fulfilled wonderfully and righteously before us. So there's a little outline I've given you on the handout there of kind of where we are. And we said last time in our introduction to chapter 9 that this is the first year of Darius. And so we've gone back 12 years from chapter 8. And it fits back with chapter 6. So that both chapter 7 and 8 were really a parenthesis. And we're given specific details, so there's no mistake about the timing. That is that he's looking at 539 B.C. So Daniel has been in captivity since 605 B.C. and Jerusalem destroyed since 586 B.C. or 66 years since Jerusalem was first taken in 605 B.C. I hope you got all those dates anyway. But Daniel knows from Scripture. He looked at that last time from Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, that God's promise to Israel is that they will return to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity. So that's what his prayer is all about. He read that and he stirred, and now he's about 66 years out, and he knows that within the next 4 years then, there's something is that God is going to do something because he believes God's word. And he's still in what was once Babylon, now ruled by the Medes and the Persians, specifically Darius the Mede, appointed in Daniel 9:1. And he is this utilized person, we said, faithful servant of God, and therefore God used him and continued to use him. And he is... the means is through the mode of prayer. That's what we're looking at tonight. And this, again, is the same today. God determines the method and the end and along the way. And he has commanded his people to pray. Daniel didn't just read about what God was going to do and as a fatalist say, "Well, that's just great. I'm going to go drink some lemonade and lay down, you know, and have a nap." He went, I'm sorry, Richard, for my illustrations are poor, I know. He went immediately and began an earnest prayer, as we shall see. And the response we will see is God responded gloriously. He answered Daniel's prayer by giving him more than and different than what he asked for or could possibly comprehend. There's no doubt that God is using Daniel to bless us 2,500 years later. Think about that. 2,500 years later, we're studying this, and it is still a blessing to his people and has been down through many years. Last time we looked at the components of his praying, the language very clear in chapter 9, 1 and verse 1 and 2. It's called supplications, which we said was a Hebrew word used interchangeably with prayer in the Old Testament, but everywhere it is used is related to a more earnest type of prayer, or prayer where mercy from God is implored. Or the fasting, we said, was the idea associated with prayer, has to do with priorities and focus. So focused with faith that everything else is put aside, including the pleasure of eating and all of that. It's a mind of earnestness upon the request being made to God. And then we said sackcloth and ashes, that appearance before God should match the state of mind of the person praying. And this is a person coming before God desperate and humble. And that's the idea of sackcloth and ashes. All right, in verse 4, Daniel began his prayer by praising God for who he is according to one or more of the great attributes, and of those attributes correlate to his request. He begins with the great and awesome God is what he called him. And we might think of that in terms of, in the New Testament, the what we call the Lord's Prayer, where he says, Christ says, pray, hallowed be thy name. Very similar theme to that. Prayer should always exalt God, has nothing, not man, but always begins with exaltation of God. In his prayer for Israel in verses 5 and 6, and with all its sins, he included himself with the sinning Israel interceding on its behalf. He spoke in a plurality, personal terms, and that's the same thing I think we should pray for on behalf of our family, our church, our country, include ourselves as representatives in the prayer. And as we pray for our country, our nation has sinned against God, and that includes, you know, that we are included in that overriding umbrella of representing God for our nation, for example. All right, let me pray, and then we will begin in verses 7. And look at this prayer in a little more detail and see what we can extract from it. So bow with me, please. Father, how precious it is to approach your word. How precious it is to have it, to be blessed by you for having it. Oh, please reveal yourself to us through your word and encourage us and strengthen us that we might live faithfully before you in our time. Father, we want to be like Daniel. We want to serve you with a whole heart. We want to be useful to you, Father. We want to be a blessing to those around us and be a light in the midst of a dark generation. And so we ask for your help as we look at these things, as we know that all of this was written for our instruction, and we see how Daniel approached you and how you were pleased to reveal yourself to him, Father, that we might learn from it and that we would grow thereby and be more in line with what you would have us to be. Oh, bless our time together by your Spirit. Guide and direct my lips and use this time for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, beginning in Daniel chapter 9 in verse 7, how does Daniel develop his argument for God to act? Think about that. Amen. He starts right off, doesn't he? Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. He doesn't come before him with why he should be heard or anything about his own worthiness, his own faithfulness, or any of that. He begins with God's what? Righteousness, but that's part of his character. Thank you. It's part of his character. Righteousness belongs to you. And in that contrast, that shame belongs to us. He puts himself as the us here with all the people of Israel that have shamefully behaved themselves. And he makes a contrast between the holiness of God and the wickedness of man. And that should always be present And I think in any approach to God, his prayer, in other words, is not developed based on man's worthiness or Israel's worthiness, but on the character of God himself. He states it is because of unfaithfulness and makes a point that such is committed against you. So this is a confession that he continues in verse 8. Let me just read on here. Let me read verse 7 and 8. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. That pretty well covers the gamut. It's not only those that are still little teeny remnant that got left in Israel, and those were mostly the poor people and what was considered by Nebuchadnezzar the more worthless people, but those that were dispersed and spread throughout all of the then world, they're all guilty, and he records it as such here from the highest positions in Israel to the lowest positions. Sort of reminds us of, I think it does, of Genesis chapter 6, where God's analysis before the flood was that every thought and intention of their heart was evil continually. Well, that's sort of the summation of what he's saying here, because of their unfaithfulness, and he says, committed against you. It's a true confession on behalf of his people. Now, in verse 9, let me read that. He says, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Again, where does he bring the argument back to? God, the character of God, isn't he? Not about what they deserve. Compassion here. Compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against you. His focus is on the character of God, and it's the basis of his argument before God. By the way, it is what prayer is. It's an argument. I've likened it to a court case where you're going into the courtroom of God and you're making your case before him, your argument, which is pretty awesome if you think about it, because I don't think any of us are going to outsmart God. You know, the whole idea. And nor are we informing him. We are coming in agreement with him is what we're doing, because it pleases him to do so. And to make, as children, which we cry out as Romans talks about, Abba Father before him, we are coming to him as our daddy, as this one who we are adopted children of his, and we're pleading our case before him, and our case before him again is based on who he is and his character, and we could claim our relationship to him, which is only through Christ, but that's it. We have nothing else to claim. We're not up there saying, well, see how good I've been, and why don't you give me what I want, kind of thing. That won't work at all. I saw a quote this week by Steve Lawson. He said, those in hell deserve to be there. Those in heaven don't deserve to be there. The first is called justice and the latter is called grace. Well, when we come in prayer, we're coming on the basis of grace, aren't we? Not because we're deserving, but grace is part of the character of God. Oh, thank God it is. It is the grace of God that we can have any kind of relationship with him. Verses 10 through 12, let me read. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, so that the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Now, what is he referring to again? Part of that is turning completely to, I mean, they did everything. Turning to idols, they had even set up idol worship in the temple. And all of their neglect of God, and it was more than neglect, their overt behavior and lack of faith and really just absolute sinful behavior and contrary to God's law and everything that God had told them. But I want to keep referring back to this. What is he talking about here when he says, spoken against us, against our rulers who rule us, to bring out this great calamity from the whole heaven? There's not been anything like this. And if I back up to where he says in verse 11, written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him, him being God, Jehovah. So what is he referring to there? Which is
the law of Moses,
which is specifically the covenant again. Deuteronomy chapter 28. So very important to understand that, because God outlined there specifically what he would do if they didn't obey him. And that's why he's saying here that where he says in verse 12, he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. That's exactly what God said he would do if they didn't obey him, but they didn't. They just disregarded that. It's outlined very clearly. He had a special covenant, conditional covenant, not unconditional, a conditional covenant with Israel. And you read about that again in Deuteronomy 28. If you do these things, I'll bless you. But if you don't do these things, I will curse you. And that is what they're still living under, I believe, today. All right, verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. That little phrase, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God, and I didn't put this in the form of questions, so forgive me. I don't know why I made a big leap here. But why is that significant? Well, if you go back to that covenant, we won't take the time, but if you go back to that covenant 28 and 29, God clearly says, if you will turn to me and confess your sins, I will forgive you and restore you. He makes that promise to them. So it's all very clearly outlined. This is a complete neglect of this covenant and the law that God gave these people. They have completely ignored it and neglected it, except for a few like Daniel, I suppose Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some others maybe scattered here and there that we're not told about. There's always, God's always kept a remnant, but he's talking here in the sense of the majority of God's covenant people that have completely disregarded his word and yet don't seem to have any mind to pursue the Lord at all. The issue of not only paying attention to God's word, but even when we do sin, and we do sin, all of us are still, unfortunately, sinners. And we're sinners saved by grace, and we have a new nature, and we don't like to sin, we don't want to sin, and all of that. And we're not continuing in the practice of sin as an unregenerate person, but we still sin. And 1 John talks about that in some detail. And that is that we are sinners still, and that there is a need for fellowship with God. And that because of that, it's 1 John 1:9, If we confess our sins, we come to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am so thankful for that. So should you be. And so that is a maintenance by God for those to stay in fellowship with him. Now, we can also get chastened because of our sins terribly. And that's Hebrews chapter 12 that we'll get to. But the whole issue of fellowship, well, these are not just out of fellowship. I don't even think, you know, this is not elect Israel. It's not all Israel is Israel, as Paul says later in Romans. And this is not elect Israel. All right, verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, us being Israel again. He's speaking on behalf of Israel. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. He concludes that the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done. But in contrast, and there's one of those contrasts again, we have not obeyed. The problem is not with the faithfulness of God. What is it? The problem is with the people. Israel, who had this covenant of which they openly violated and continue to violate. And this is an essential piece of the healing or corrective scourging that we will see when we get to look ahead with me just for a moment to Daniel 9:24. And this very, very significant. We're going to camp there when we get there in Daniel 9:24. This is where Gabriel is revealing this to Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Notice, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. And I believe that is a direct statement. In other words, to make things right. God is a righteous God according to God's covenant relationship with them. The Lord can't just, you know, say, well, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to maintain that covenant with you anymore. I'm just going to let it go by. No. Whatever he says, he always does. And so to finish the transgression of Israel, there's some specific things that God must do, and it requires time. And that's what he's explaining to Daniel, even though I don't think Daniel really understood much about it. And many people today don't understand much about it, but we will spend some time looking at that when we get there and camp on that. All right, verse 15. This is under what I call the cry for action. Now, he's explained all of the reasons they're in this mess that they're in. And all the blame is on Israel. It's not on God. You haven't treated us unfairly, you know, and all that kind of thing, Lord. You're treating us according to what you said, and we are entirely at fault. And then he begins in verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, we have brought your people out of the land of Egypt. Who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. You brought the people out of the land of Egypt with this mighty hand, but what have we done with it? We have sinned. We have been wicked. Now, there's a little change of direction here, and I ask the question, and how do we know there is a directional change in this prayer? Yes, thank you, Richard. And now, that's it. And now. Or it actually could be translated, but now. And I've said before, I like those but now texts that are found throughout the Scripture. He's been reflecting on Israel's sin and the purpose of God and taking them into captivity. He's agreeing with God. And this now, but now, or and now, he's bringing his prayer argument up to the present situation. And he says in the same context here, as it is to this day, as it is to this day, we have sinned. He's bringing it all to bear on the here and the now on the day Daniel is praying and in relation to God's promises. And again, this is reflective back to Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. In fact, let's go back there just for a quick look. Jeremiah chapter 25, 11 and 12. Here is God speaking through the prophet. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So he knows from Scripture that the time is ripe. And that's why he's dedicated himself to this serious praying that was described earlier of supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, what does he use here that is used throughout Scripture? I've already mentioned it. I'm sorry. He mentions deliverance from Egypt. Yes, very good. So what is he doing? He's going back to history, to what has really occurred and what God has done for them. But in this, I had this in mind, and I apologize that I didn't make that question clear. I'm talking about contrast, because that's what you have here. And I hope you see that everywhere you look, Paul and all of his epistles and arguments, it's just continual contrast, 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 contrast. And he's always contrasting man and what he does in rebellion against God with God and his glory and his character and person and all the good things that God does. And that's what he's doing here. God brought them out, and what did they do with it? Sinned, and rebelled, and all of that. So if you think, everywhere you look in Scripture, those contrasts are there, even with the first two boys born, Cain and Abel. You know, you have contrast. Psalm 1, you have contrast. Everywhere you look in Scripture, you have these types of contrast. Often the contrast is between man and God, or the righteous and the unrighteous. All of those things are very clearly seen. So when we are praying, having discussion with God, we should use the same. What should we do? Exalt Him. That's what Daniel is doing. And be truthful in recognizing ourselves in our sinful state. Praise goes to God. It doesn't go to us. And we're not, in that sense, we are always unworthy. He alone is worthy, and our relationship with Him is always by grace. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. What is Daniel's arguing point in this verse? God's character again, isn't it? You're exactly right. And he says, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because of the sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. I think he's saying, in some sense, you have accomplished what you said you would do in Deuteronomy 28, 36 to 37. Because they have become a reproach to everybody, right? So you've accomplished that, Lord. We've got that accomplished. What you said, and he is implying it is time, in other words, I think here, to move to the next promise, and especially related to the 70 years. Now, I'm reading between the lines, Tom, so forgive me there. But I think that's what is also going on here. You see, there's sort of a turn here going on. Look at verse 17. So now our God, now, again, there's a little bit more of a turn, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for what? Your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. And for your sake. What does Daniel mean, and for your sake? Well, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Following on the heels of this conditional covenant that God made with them, look at verses 30, verse 1 to 3. He says, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you. This was looking forward to what would happen. Now we're looking from Daniel's perspective back on it. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. So you've accomplished what you said. Now it's time for this turning around. And of course, it draws in the people there, and that's one, I think, of the reasons that Daniel is calling on God, and he is calling back to mind these promises of God. Thus, this statement, for your sake, meaning in keeping with your character, who you are, we must always be praying something in keeping with God's character. He will not act according or against, contrary to his word or his character. Now, had Israel gone into a state of confessing their sin and turning? No. Daniel has, though, on behalf of the people. And Daniel's reading this 70 years. And what we will see, of course, we know that in history, is that there was a remnant that did. And that was that remnant, that little scattered group that left their, and many of them had gotten very comfortable in these foreign lands. But they took the, quote, chance, or whatever you want to call it, and made the journey back to Jerusalem. And you know the story of how difficult it was for them to rebuild the walls with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, and all the things they went through with Nehemiah and all that. So, you know, this is the beginning piece of that Daniel is praying concerning. And he's doing it for your sake. Because, again, I think he has in mind Jeremiah 25. And also, and we didn't look at that, but look at Jeremiah 29, where this is also, I think, reiterated. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And of course, Jeremiah is writing this before the fall. It was written somewhere around probably after the first assault on Jerusalem, but before 586 BC. And so he's talking in terms, of course, he was constantly telling these people that these terrible things were going to happen to them, but he's also telling them in 70 years, you will come back, you will come back. Okay, verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Well, once again, what is the basis of Daniel's plea to God here? His character of God, isn't it? He has nothing that he's offering, but he's praying on the basis of God's promises and on the basis of God's character. And he says, incline your ear. Well, that is a strange way, and you think, to talk to God. Do you think that God doesn't hear everything that goes on? Yeah, he hears everything that goes on. It's a statement, in other words, it doesn't mean that he is not aware of anything. It means that he's desirous of God to be gracious to him to hear his prayer. And our pleas to God are based on the fact that God does hear in that sense. He does command us to pray, and he promises to respond to our prayers. I hope that's important to you. Oh my, it is to me. These things that, you know, Jan and I and our families dealt with regard to our son, we're still pleading with the Lord concerning those things. I don't want to get off on that. But it's the very basis that God hears our prayers, and sometimes it seems like, well, this is just, you know, the heavens are brass, he doesn't hear or whatever. But he does. He does. He promises that he will hear our prayer. And he says, open your eyes. He knows God sees, and he's praying in agreement with what God has promised again that would happen. He's highlighting certain things based again on what God has said he would do. As God said would happen, and what has come about, how? How has everything come about that he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar? Did it come about that way? Yes. And it always will. And so it may be that we need to study to show ourselves approved, to understand what he's telling us, but everything that he declares will come about precisely as he says. And so these promises of God are very significant as well. I think God tests us through that. I think he uses us through that. He challenges us through that. That we study his word and we see, or he says something, I am of this character and these are my promises to you. And so then we claim them, and I think in that sense he's saying, open your eyes. He's making God aware that he is aware of what God has declared, and he's praying in agreement with God. And then he says, called by your name. In other words, not only is God's character involved with Israel, but God's great name is associated with Israel and Israel's failure. The world is looking on, saying, Jehovah must not be the great God that Israel thought they were, because look at their state. Look at their condition. And so Jerusalem is not just any city. And even the church has fallen prey to that. And I mean by that those that think that there's no future for Israel and that the church replaced Israel, you know, they don't take those promises literally that God made concerning Jerusalem and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and Israel becoming a nation again, and Israel ultimately becoming the place where the kingdom of Christ will reside on the earth, and all of that is a result of failing to believe what God has promised in his word and trying to find another route to find an answer to it. I believe that anyway. And I think that's unfortunate. So he says here, we're not presenting our supplications on any merits of our own. It is not that we are worthy, but his argument is built around his word, what he has said, his name, which goes back again. See, I want you to see this in prayer. Everything back to God, his character, his word, his great name, his great compassion, his mercies. or constantly, which is part of his character. And all of this is related in Daniel's prayer. There's no basis there for something that Daniel himself is trying to use. There's two great levers I put here in my notes. They're God's name and God's character. Because God cannot do anything, you think about this, outside the perimeters of his glorious character. He can't violate who he is, and he has stated his name is to be great among the nations. We see that, by the way, in Malachi. You know the occasion in Malachi where he's telling them to just shut the gate of the temple because of their terrible practices, don't have any heart in what they're doing. They're just going through the motions. In fact, look, go to Malachi just for a second. Malachi chapter 1. Look at verse 11. Here's the desire of God. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, is he talking about right now? Well, in desire, this is what is appropriate, because God is great, right? His name should be great. In America, in God we trust should be really believed, and that should be part of our thinking in our society, which we have lost. But he's talking here about, of course, the coming kingdom of Christ. It will be. But he's also, in saying that, the emphasis is this is what it should be. This is the way it should be. It's appropriate. His name should be great. And that's what I think, you know, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of that has to do with the fact that God should be praised. He's God. And therefore, he should be praised in everything that goes on. Okay, back to our text, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. I put, what is the tone of this climax of Daniel's prayer? What are some adjectives that we would use for this? He's what?
Pleading,
yes. Urgency. I use the word passion. This is not some little ditty, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, and you know, whatever. You can see that his heart is engaged here. Energy. He's crying. He's giving it every ounce of energy. I believe this matches with the equivalent New Testament practice spoken of in James 5. I believe it's verse 17, is the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous. Back in Daniel 8:27, we saw him praying, and it led to his complete exhaustion. It says he was sick for days. Daniel wasn't just casually praying, you know. He went and knelt down and prayed, got up and went on his way, and you know, whatever. He was a man that was given entirely with everything in his body. I think that's part of that whole issue of supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. The whole idea was he was giving everything to the energy of his prayer. And the basis of his prayer is your. You'll see that over and over. O Lord, O God, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, for because your city and your people are called by your name. Because they belong to the covenant, and this place called Jerusalem belongs to you by promise in a unique way. So from the beginning to the end of his exhaustive prayer, it is based on God's word, God's will, God's character, and keeping with his promises and what he has revealed of himself. And the point is, so should our prayers be. We cannot expect God to answer any prayer that is selfish, that is contrary to his word, what he has revealed, contrary to his character or his will or who he is or anything like that. Now you think about it. So much of the prayer of so many people is, it's really very selfish. And we all want things our way. And we have to think of the words of Christ. Lord, not my will. As he was facing the cross, but thy will be done. And boy, that's not easy to do all the time, believe me. Amen. I find I'm probably at a good place to... I didn't get quite as far as I'd like to get. But we're going to really get into the good stuff here when we get to, well, even verse 20 and 21. As Gabriel shows up. One of the things that I'll just mention in closing here. If you study ahead of me here and you know what I'm talking about. God didn't answer this prayer the way Daniel expected him to. I don't know about you, but I can't hardly think of a time when I've prayed and God answered my prayer the way I expected him to, but he answered my prayer. And that is exactly what we see here. I think that Daniel was wanting, and that's the characteristic of all of us, sort of an immediate answer, an immediate solution to the dilemma that we see, or the problem, or the issue that we're dealing with, whatever it might be. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when he does that, but often he answers in ways that we can't understand, or ways that we didn't expect. At least that's been what I have seen. And that's what he does here. Daniel, who was expecting, because I think Daniel, and we'll look at that next time, was expecting God to restore Israel at the end of 70 years. In the way in which the scripture in so many places talks about the restoration of Israel. And that's not what happens at all. What he really does, in some sense, is what he did with Job. He explains to Daniel, beginning in verse 24, that he has a plan and a reason and a purpose for everything going forward, leading right up to Messiah the Prince, to Jesus Christ and the full restoration of what he's talking about. But Daniel couldn't have imagined, nor could anybody, that here we are tonight talking about this 2,500 years later, and it's still not done. So there was a remnant restoration to Israel, and Israel exists today, amazingly, even after they existed and got kicked out again, and now they're back again, right? Amazingly. And they've had trouble brewing all along the way and still have trouble brewing. But they want after Christ returns. And so that is the real fulfillment that we're looking at. And so Daniel was privileged to receive that information and pass it on to us, per se, even though I don't think he understood much of what God was telling him at the time. All right, are there questions or comments? Anything? You're either asleep or easy. I don't know which it is here.
Well, you did such a good job.
Okay. Let me close this in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for your precious, precious word. Thank you that you've told us all these things, and that by that, by your word, by your character and your person and your greatness, and we can rest in you, we can call upon you in the same way Daniel did. According to your will and your purposes, we can trust you because you're good and gracious and compassionate. And Father, I pray that you would be with each one of us this coming week, that you would guide our steps, Lord, according to your word, that you would help us, keep us from the evil one, that you would use us for your glory. And may your name be great through us. May we be light to others. Help us to live our Christian life before you and before others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here.